I think they think of revival and like, oh man, church every night this week. I don't know if I can make it to the whole week. And they doubt themselves on Sunday. And I just say, hey, let's just take it one day at a time. How many of you have taken it one day at a time this week? You say, I don't know if I can make it Monday. I'm going to try to make it Monday, but I don't know. And you made it Monday. And then maybe you didn't make it Monday, but then you woke up today and said, well, I didn't make it Monday, so I probably shouldn't come tonight. No, you just take it one day at a time. And some of you weren't able to make it last night, but you're here tonight and thankful for that. And some of you have been here every night. And I think if we all just wake up tomorrow and just say, okay, I'm going to do my best to be in church tonight, I think who the Lord wants to be here will be here, and who the Lord doesn't want to be here will also be here, because I think everyone needs to come. And so I just pray that the Lord's given you something this week that's exactly what you need. And so Joshua chapter number 10 is where the Lord's brought us tonight. We're going to look up at verse number 8, and read down to verse number 14. We find a interesting passage of Scripture and an amazing miracle here in Scripture. Joshua chapter number 10, verse number 8. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah, and unto Makeda. Thank you. I was trying to get it out. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day which the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and haste not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. There was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel." Joshua is a book about entering into the promised land. God has promised them this land. He's given them this land. It's known as the land of victory. I know many hymns will teach that the promised land is a picture of heaven, a picture of the glorious future we have one day in Christ. And while certainly I love those songs, I hate to tell you, don't get your theology from a hymn book. Get your theology from the Bible. The promised land's not a picture of Christ. It's a picture of what your life can be when you completely surrender to Christ. Just think about it. There are battles to be fought in the promised land. There were enemies to be won in the promised land. There was obstacles in the promised land. And in your Christian life, there's going to be obstacles. There's going to be battles that we face day in and day out. But God has given us the promise of victory. He's given us victory. We need to obtain it. We need to claim it. We need to live in it. The Lord fought for Israel. Aren't you thankful that the Lord fights for His children? I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged that it's the Lord that does the fighting for Israel. Because to be honest with you, I'm a terrible fighter. And when I go up against the devil seems to know my weak spot. He seems to know exactly what punches to throw in my direction to knock me down. But when I stand in the corner and let the Lord fight for me, oh man, the devil tucks his tail if he has one and runs back to the hole he climbed out of. Why? Because the devil knows he's no match for the Lord.
Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. This is the victory. That faith. Faith is the victory. For faith that overcometh the world. Jesus Christ is our victory. And as Christians today, we need to live in that victory. We need to take hold of that victory. We need to claim that victory. Joshua here in chapter 10 has signed a treaty with the Gibeonites. In hindsight, it's not a very good deal that Joshua has signed. But he signed this treaty with the Gibeonites. Five other kings or five other nations have now banded together to attack the Gibeonites. They didn't like that they signed this treaty with Israel. And so these five kings are banding together and they're going to attack the Gibeonites. Well, of course, Gibeon sends down word to Joshua and says, hey, the kings are mad at us. It's time for you to hold up your end of the treaty. If not, we're going to join them and fight you. And so Joshua's in fear. Joshua doesn't know what he's going to do. He now realizes he shouldn't have signed this treaty. And now his desires to move forward, his desires to move into this land of victory, to start claiming the promised land for Christ, or for God. And yet now he sees this giant obstacle. He sends an all throughout Joshua. It's like obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, right? Joshua 1, the Jordan River. Joshua 2, they cross the Jordan River. Joshua 3, they're right up against Jericho. Joshua 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is them getting over Jericho. Joshua 7, Achan steals from Ai, or steals from the spoils, and now they get slaughtered at Ai. Now there's this obstacle at Ai called sin in the camp. And now in chapter 8, they defeat Ai. And in chapter 9, now there's another obstacle. And now in chapter 10, here's another obstacle. And all throughout the book of Joshua, you see obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, and yet every obstacle is followed by victory that's only given to them by God. And in verse number 8, the Lord says to Joshua, fear them not. I've delivered them into thine hand. There's not a man of them stand before the others and say, hey, I'm going to give you the victory just like I've given you the victory time after time and time after time again. And now he's fighting the Amorites and he's chasing them. It's like this cat and mouse situation that we just read. He fights them here and they scatter over here and they fight over here in this city that I can't say. And then they fight over here in this city that I can't say. And I mean, it's a cat and mouse situation. And now all of a sudden, Joshua is facing a problem that is not a natural problem, but rather a supernatural problem. The sun is setting, right? There were no night vision goggles. There was no nighttime warfare that really took place back in those days. When the sun set, the battle just kind of ended. And so Joshua sees that they are going to get away. They are escaping. And so Joshua, in the midst of all Israel, we're in the middle of this battle that's taking place. We see Joshua just kind of stop. And he looks up at the sun and says, sun, stand thou still. You can imagine everyone looks around and like, who is this guy? The sun doesn't listen to you, buddy. Right? You have no control over the sun. By the way, it's not the sun setting, it's the earth spinning, right? And we know that. You know, the sun doesn't stand still. The sun doesn't listen to a man. And yet Joshua is commanding the sun to stand still. And I look at that, and I say, that's pretty bold of Joshua to assume that he could command the sun to stand still. And that's quite audacious of him to command the sun to stand still. And what's interesting is that everything I know about Joshua tells me that this is completely out of character for him. Remember in Joshua chapter number 1 when Moses dies and they are looking for the next in command and God says, Joshua, it's going to be you? And Joshua's like, it's going to be Caleb. It's got to be Caleb. Caleb's the old guy that wants the mountain still. Joshua was Moses' aide. He was just a servant to Moses. He was perfectly comfortable being behind the scenes. That's why six different times in Joshua 1 and 2, God has to tell him to bold up. He has to tell him to be strong and of good courage. Because Joshua was a timid person. Everything we know about Joshua felt was he was timid, he was to himself, he struggled with being a leader, he struggled with being in the spotlight, and yet now, in the midst of this battle, here he is saying, "Son, stand thou still!" Where does Joshua get this audacity from? Where does Joshua get this boldness from? Well, we just learned he's an aide of Moses, and so you got to think back. This is Joshua who saw Moses with a rod in his hand. He saw God part the Red Sea for them. He saw Moses have that walk with God where he could speak to the rock at flint and water would come out. He saw Moses take a stick or a tree and put it in the bitter waters of Marah and turn that water sweet and drinkable. And now Joshua is in charge and he's seen the Lord part the Jordan River. And he's seen the Lord knock down the walls at Jericho. And you just can just get this sense, this feeling that Joshua says, look, if God can do that, and if God can do that, and if God can do that, well then just maybe God can cause the sun to stand still. Just maybe God can do the impossible.
Amen.
I'll just tell you this. Living a victorious Christian life in 2020 is impossible. Living the Christian life in 2020 is impossible. Doing what we are trying to do this week, seeking Jesus' face, pursuing Jesus without any hindrances, without any weights, without any besetting sins, I'm just saying right now, it's impossible. You won't be able to do it. It's not in your power to do it. The world is out to get you. Temptations around every corner. The co-worker is going to be driving you nuts all day. Okay, it's impossible. It is impossible. What I'm just trying to say is that in every single one of our lives, as we're pursuing Jesus, as we're pursuing revival, as we're pursuing to live in victory, we're going to need sun stand still kind of moments. We're going to need a miracle. We're going to need moments where the sun stands still. That's without question. The question tonight is, are you going to have the audacity to believe God will answer your prayers? Are you going to have the audacity to believe that God can stop the sun even today? The Bible would say, we don't. For at the end of this passage, it says that there's not been a day like it since, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of man. Where are the Christians who have the audacity to believe God still does the impossible? Where are the Christians that have the audacity to believe that God can still stop the sun? That God can give you revival. That God can give you a victorious Christian-led life. That God can give you a presence of His face in your everyday home. Where are the Christians that believe God can do the impossible? Do you have sun stand still kind of thing? I'm going to notice three powerful truths that can enable an audacious faith in us this evening. We've been talking about faith a lot this week. We've been talking a lot about putting our dependency in Christ. And now we're just kind of adding another layer on it, another building block, if you will, to what God's trying to accomplish in us. I just want to see three powerful truths from these verses that can enable an audacious, a boldness when it comes to our faith and believing in God. First of all, I want you to notice the powerful truth that we must access holy promises. We must access holy promises. If we want to see the sun stand still, it must start with a holy promise. It must start with a promise from God. You see, oftentimes we see these miracles in Scripture, and our question, right, our instinct is to say, man, how do we get God to do miracles, right? How can we get God to stop the sun? How can we get God to part Red Sea? How can we get God to do the impossible, right? How do we conjure up the effort to get God to stop the sun today? How do we get God to do the impossible for us? I just say, it does not start with personal agenda. It does not start with selfish ambition. If we're going to see God do impossible things in our lives today, it must start with a promise from God. It must start with the Word of God. This is not a proof text for name it and claim it. Okay? This is not a proof text that you can just, if you've got enough faith in you, you can just call out, God, grow my hair back. I mean, that would be great. I certainly need it. But that's not how it works. Right? It's got to start with the promise of God. In other words, Joshua was able to command God, if you will, to stop the scum that day because God had already promised him the victory in verse number 8. Look at it. Verse number 8. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not. For I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly and went out from Gilgal all night. In other words, God promises Joshua, hey, I'm taking care of this. I'm giving you the victory. And so now Joshua acts on that promise and he goes down to fight. It starts with the Word of God. Aren't you thankful that all the promises of God are in him and in him? Yea, and in him, amen. Y'all are so thankful this evening that you can trust the promises of God. You can trust the promises of God. In March of 1839, George Mueller woke up and he went to his window that overlooked the streets where his orphanage laid. He prayed that God would give them the supplies and provision that they needed to get through that day. George Mueller writes in his journal that as he headed downstairs, he was aware that they had their last few cans of food in the pantry. And as he served breakfast, he was very aware that they threw those last empty cans away. The children ate their breakfast, and as they were being dismissed from the table and to go about their day, a knock came on the door. He answered the door, and it was a woman, and he said the first thing he noticed about her was this diamond necklace that she wore, and she had a pair of diamond earrings to match, and a nice diamond bracelet that went along with it. And George Mueller said, secretly inside, I thought, this is God's answer. She wanted a tour of the orphanage, and so he began to show her around. And I don't know about you, but if I was George Mueller, I know exactly what I'd show her. You know, these are the pantries where we normally keep the food. As you can imagine, they're empty right now. You know, and yeah, but that's just me. If I was showing them, that's what I would show. And so he said he gave her a tour of the orphanage, and she left. She went her way without saying anything, without giving anything. She just left. George Mueller said he went back up to his bedchamber and a little disappointed, a little discouraged, but he just felt the Lord was still there, still encouraging him to pray. And so he got down there, that window being open, looking towards the city, and he just said, God, I know you're going to take care of us. You don't need a woman with diamond necklaces to do it. He said as he was praying, a knock came at the door. And he went downstairs, he opened that door, and there was the woman. Only this time she wasn't wearing any of her jewelry. She was holding it in her hands along with several other pieces of fine jewelry from her house. And she said, ever since leaving this place, I've sensed God telling me to give it to you. To give you everything. George Mueller thanked the woman. He took those diamonds and that jewelry and he ripped the biggest diamond he could find off of that necklace and he went upstairs to his room and on that glass window that overlooked the city where he prayed every morning, he carved the words in the glass with that diamond, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Amen. Now, we oftentimes think of that as the name of Christ or name of God. Can I say that's not a name of God? That's a promise from God.
Yes.
The Lord will provide. It's a promise.
Amen.
Hey, you can trust in the promises of God.
That's right.
Amen.
The promises of God are sure. Here's the question. How many of them did you claim this morning? The simple truth is we don't see the impossible in our lives because we don't know what's possible. We don't know the promises of God. We don't know what God has promised us in His Word. Would you believe there's over 7,000 promises in God's Word given directly to you as a believer in Christ? Do you know them? How many of them did you wake up claiming this morning? I'm talking about promises like resist the devil and he will flee from you. Hey, that's a good promise. I don't know about you. But man, if we would wake up and claim that promise to resist the devil, man, how our work day would change. Promises like, he will not tempt you above as you're able, but with temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Hey, that's a promise from God. Promises like, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Promises of God. Peter says this about the promises of God. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding, precious, great promises of God, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world through lust. What is he saying? He's saying God's given us these promises. They're exceeding, they're precious, they're great. And he says if we would claim them, we are able to taste divine nature. And we are able to walk through the corruption and the lust that is in this world, and we're able to come out victorious. Why? Through the promises of God. Have you made a promise of God today? Have you held on to a promise of God that, hey, they're sure, they're foundational, they are there for us to access, and we must access them new every morning. Every morning we must go to the Word of God and claim the promises of God if we're ever going to live for God. If we want God to do the impossible, we must know what is possible through God. And the truth is, if we're going to access the promises of God, we must first realize that they must be heard. The promises of God must be heard. Okay, I know this is going to be a reach, logically, okay. But in verse number 8, God gives Joshua the promise. Hey, he says, I have delivered them into thy hand. In verse number 9, Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly. But Joshua now acts as if he's heard the promise. So, I know, this is a big G. This is a big leap on my part. But because Joshua acts in accordance to the promise, I have come to the conclusion that Joshua was listening when God spoke. He was able to hear the promise of God. Simply put, you cannot heed what you have not heard. You cannot heed what you have not heard. In other words, if you don't know the promises of God, then you can't live out the promises of God. Look, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God. We've got to hear it, we've got to be in this Word, we've got to hear it, and then we've got to go live it out. We cannot heed what we have not heard. I tell you, every morning we've got to be in this book. Every morning we got to go to God. We got to claim these promises. We got to write them down. We got to be involved with them. Hey, heed the words that you hear. It's important to be in church. It's important to open your Bible each night before you go to sleep, or in the morning when you wake up before you go to work. It's important that you spend time with God. Why? Because if you don't hear it, you're never going to be able to heed it. You're never going to be able to live it out. So we must realize the promises of God are heard. We must also understand that the promises of God might be hard. Claiming the promises of God are not always easy. Look at this. Joshua 10, verse 9. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. All night. Now the march from Gilgal to Gibeon is it's an elevation of about 3,300 feet. It's over the course of 20 miles. It would have taken them anywhere from 8 to 10 hours to make this trip. And the Bible even says it took them all night. Okay. So Joshua claims this promise from God. That doesn't make things easier for Joshua. No, it makes things hard for Joshua. Now he's got to work all night. Now he's got to go about it all night. Now he doesn't get any sleep. Now he's got to hike up this mountain with this army, and they've got to go do some work. Look, I'm just saying, claiming the promises of God, yes, he's going to be with you, he's going to be right there next to you, he's going to do exactly what he said, but there's going to be some work involved on our part. Resisting the devil isn't easy. Finding that way of escape is not simple.
Yeah.
It's going to require some work on our part. Where are the Christians who are willing to do hard things in order to see God do impossible things? Are you willing to do some hard things in order for God to do impossible things? Are you willing to go the extra mile so that God can then blow out the weeds and take you the rest of the journey? God's going to do the impossible. Are we willing to do the difficult? As Leonard Ravenhill said, there is no easy way to carry a cross. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, if you're going to be a disciple, it's going to be a little bit difficult. It's going to be uncomfortable. But I tell you, it's going to be worth it when you see the sun stand still. So notice, he accesses a holy promise. But notice, secondly, he accomplishes the humanly possible. He accomplishes the humanly possible. I find this interesting. So Joshua gets this promise from God that the Lord is going to deliver them. Not a one of them is going to stand before them. All five of these kings don't stand a chance against them. And I find it interesting that Joshua's reaction is not, well, great. I'm glad he's going to take care of it. I can sleep well tonight. He goes to bed. He doesn't call down to Gibeon and say, hey, God's got it. He's going to deliver you?
Yeah.
Let me know what he does. Hangs up the phone. That's not how it works.
Yeah.
He said, of course not. He didn't have a phone. Of course. That's not how it works, right? Joshua then prepares his army. We just saw it. He hiked up all night to get down there to fight this battle. And then they fight to this city, and to this city, and to this city, and to this city. And finally, Joshua is commanding the sun to stand still. Joshua heard the promise of God. He heeded the promises of God. And then he does what's required on his part. And he knows God's going to do it. But he says, I want to be a part. I want to do what I can do. In other words, Joshua knew he couldn't defeat the entire army. But Joshua said, I can defeat some of them. I can go take care of a guy or two. We can go do our part. In other words, he said, I want to be a part of the miracle. I want to go do what I can do so that I can then be close enough to see God do what I can't do. He knew he couldn't defeat the entire army. But he knew he could probably defeat some of them. Not only can say this, I think it was because Joshua did what he could do that then God shows up and does what he could not do. One author puts it this way. He says, God seems to do nothing of himself which he can delegate to his created creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderedly what he could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. You ever think about that? I mean, I don't know about you, and I know this is pastor's desire, but in my heart, I'm like, man, wouldn't it be great if God could fill this place up with people? I mean, where God, where we'd have to build a new building, and we'd just have to completely knock the walls down, and all those rooms back there would have to become auditorium, you know, and you're just going to hear, that seems like a lot of work. Yeah, it does, but wouldn't that just be incredible? And, you know, we have the promise from God. I will build my church. He says it. He says it. So wouldn't it be great? I mean, this God can do this, right? Like, wouldn't it be great if God was up in heaven and just blink and boom, there's the people. And boom, there's the building. And just snaps his fingers, wiggles his finger, and boom, here they are. Thousands of people, hungry and seeking after God in a perfect church. The Lord built it. He could do that, could he not? But he doesn't. Instead, he chooses to use Pastor Matthew. He chooses to use an imperfect person to build his church, to use him to watch God build his church. So God doesn't just work in the way where people just appear out of nowhere. No, Matthew's got to go knock on some doors, doesn't he? Matthew's got to go talk to some people in the workplace. And Matthew's got to go knock on some doors. And you've got to go talk to your people. And perhaps maybe it's the person in the gym. Or maybe it's the person in line at the grocery store. But God uses us, imperfect people, who mess up, who completely sometimes ignore the person in the grocery store because they took too long in front of us. God chooses to use us slowly, blunderedly, to do what he could do in the twinkling of an eye. And yet, he chooses to use us. Us. God wants us to do our part. Our part. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings chapter number 6. A lot of things happen in 2 Kings chapter number 6, and they're all good stories. But the one that always makes me laugh is this one at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is with his school of prophets. And I don't know what they're doing, but they're chopping down wood. I assume it's to build something, but it could just be that they make the prophets, the learners, just do stuff they didn't want to do, you know? And so they're chopping down wood, they're swinging their axe at this wood, they're chopping wood, and the Bible says there's this guy there, and he goes to swing the axe, and he comes down, and he realizes the axe head has fallen off, right? His axe head's fallen off, it's fallen into the river, and it's sank down to the bottom. And the guy, you know, I mean, you can just see it, he's just like, "Master! Alas! It was borrowed! It was borrowed!" Now, you know this guy's a college student, because if he was a smart person, he would actually borrow a good axe. But no, he borrows this old rickety axe, that the axe had buried its ash, that flies off the handle, and now he's like, "I borrowed this axe, you know I don't have money to pay for it." And so he says, "Master, help me! The axe is in the lake, it was borrowed!" And Elisha, he looks and he commands the axe head, and the Bible says it did float. I mean, that's pretty cool. I don't know about you, but that's just like, actually floats. And it floats to the top of the river, and then Elisha commands him to fetch it. Mm-hmm. Now, this thought has always hit me when I read this story. If Elisha, through God, could command the axe head to float, could he not command it to come up out of that river and plant down right back on the axe handle? Right? God could do that. I mean, that'd be cool. You know, I don't know, maybe he turns into Thor or something. I don't know, you know. It's like, boom, you know, and he's big muscles, he's got a perfect axe. You know, like, yeah, that's right, you know. The other guys are trying to throw their axes into the river. I don't know, that'd be cool. But he doesn't do that. He commands it to float, and then he says, "You, go get it." Why? Why? Because he could do that. Oh, he couldn't get the axe head from the bottom of the lake, but he could go get it out of the river. He could go get it when it was right there on the shore. See, God wants us to do what we can do, and he's going to do what we can't do. That's how it works. God wants us to do something. Sometimes we need to understand that watching God do the impossible is not just watching it. God doesn't just want us to sit there and watch him do the impossible. No, James says it this way. Faith without works is dead. Dead. Oh, fully depending upon him, but recognizing we've got a responsibility. We've got some work to do as well. Hey, yes, we are saved by grace. Aren't you thankful for that this evening? That it is by grace that you are saved, not of works, right? Lest any man should boast. But did you know the very next verse says that we were created unto good works? That we are his workmanship and we are created unto good works? So we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. God wants us to now put our faith into action. He wants us to have some faith that is not just sitting there and silent. No, he wants us to be anticipating and in preparation and working to see him do the impossible. See him do the impossible. I like the story of the old country church holding a prayer meeting for the drought to end. And as they gathered there, it had been some 3 months before since rain had occurred. And so they're holding these prayer meetings for rain to fall. And there's this boy in the crowd, and he's got this umbrella. And the old guy next to him kind of laughs and says, "I could bring an umbrella to church tonight. It hasn't rained in 3 months." And the boy said, "Well, I thought we were asking God to send rain. I just thought I'd be prepared. I just thought I'd be prepared." Hey, are you actually expecting God to answer your prayers? Are you working as if God is going to answer your prayers? In other words, if God wanted to send a revival tonight, would you be ready for it? Would your home be in order? Would your heart be ready to receive it, or would it just simply pass us by? I think there's a couple actions that Joshua does here that I think we can learn from. First of all, his actions were swift. Joshua, verse number 9, says that therefore he came unto them suddenly. He didn't say, "Let's go up in the morning." He didn't say, "Let me get a quick shower." He said, "No, we got to go right now. God's given us this promise. We're going to go. We're going to go right now." I like what David says in the Old Testament. He said, "The king's business requires haste." Hey, don't put off what God is calling you to do today. If God's telling you to talk to your coworker about Him, then talk to him. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Hey, you know not what tomorrow may hold. Hey, our lives are short. It's but a vapor. It appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. We've got just a short amount of time here on this earth. Let's not waste a second of it putting off and delaying what God is prompting us to do. I wonder how many miracles do we miss simply because we're unwilling to act when God tells us to? How many miracles do we miss because we put off until tomorrow? Don't wait. The Bible says, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. Break up that fallow ground. Have a sensitive heart to do what God tells you to do. His actions were swift, but then notice his actions were steadfast. His actions were steadfast. You see this here in verse number 10. It says, the Lord discomfited them before Israel, slew them with a great slaughter. Gibeon chased them along the way that goeth to Beth Horam, and smote them unto Azekah and unto Makeda, and it came to pass that they fled from them before Israel, and were in the going down of Horam, that the Lord cast down great stones. Okay, so as we see here, they chased, they slew, they slaughtered, right? They're going up, right? They're smiting. Okay. In other words, Joshua's not letting it up here. He's gonna keep going. He's gonna be steadfast in this. He's not gonna give up. In other words, Joshua's not just happy that the enemy is leaving. No, he wants them to never return again. He's not just happy with a little victory. No, he wants the entire victory. He's not going to let up until he sees the impossible done. He wants this enemy dead in his stead. He's not just happy that they are fleeing. No, he wants them gone. He wants them to no more come back and return to them. He wants the enemy defeated. I tell you, God doesn't want us to just get satisfied when we see a little taste of revival. So oftentimes I think that's what happens in revival meetings, like the one we're currently having and one we had last year, right? Can't tell you how many revivals I had growing up as a teenager where I saw God do some sparks, do some miraculous things in my life. And I was satisfied with that. I was satisfied. I got comfortable. I said, man, God really worked in my heart. I got comfortable. And I just kind of let up. I let my foot off the gas. Tell you. Next year, revival happened, and I started realizing why we have revival every year. Because too often times we get comfortable with seeing little miracles when God desires to do a big work amongst us. Don't just be satisfied for the small victories. Man, desire to claim some big victories for God. Desire God to do the impossible. In other words, don't just get satisfied when God fills up this auditorium. No, no, no. Want the bigger miracle of God wanting us to build a new auditorium. That's what I'm talking about. Don't let up. Don't take your foot off the gas. The Atlanta Falcons this year are 0-3. They're terrible. The problem is, they're not that terrible. They've led in all three games in the second half. In fact, going into the fourth quarter, they've been outscoring their opponents by 23 points. They've lost every game in the last 12 minutes. What does that tell you? It tells you they're letting off the gas. They're getting comfortable with the lead and they're missing out on the victory. And I tell you, a lot of times, I see myself, I see other Christians get comfortable with how God's working and they end up getting defeated by sin. They end up getting ruined by the temptation of this world. Why? Because they let off the gas. They get comfortable where they're at. Hey, don't get comfortable. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of our Lord. Do not faint in well-doing. Man, stay steadfast. Stay on course. Keep your eyes fixed. Keep fighting off the things of this world. Keep putting off the waste and the sin. Keep your eyes fixed on heaven. Don't let up. Move steadfastly. Move with haste. Move swift. Move steadfastly. He accomplished the humanly possible. He did his part. He accessed a holy promise. He accomplished the humanly possible. And then notice finally, he asked for heavenly power. He asked for heavenly power. I certainly love verses 11 and 12, where the Bible says, they came to pass as they fled from before Israel, and when they're going down to Beth Horam, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ashbon. And the sun stood still. Okay, so Joshua's fighting. And again, totally out of character. He says, God, stop the sun! Stand thou still! Okay. In that moment, Joshua has had a character flip. In that moment, what happens in Joshua's life is he starts to do things that are utterly disproportionate to who he is. You read the rest of Joshua, you'll see this man who has boldness before God, boldness before others. I mean, at the end of his life, he says, you do whatever you want, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't care. You can go serve the gods of your father on the other side of the flood, but we are going to serve the Lord. We are not going to go anywhere. We're serving the Lord. And then they say, yeah, we want to serve the Lord. He says, you can't serve the Lord. You love your idols too much. And he just tells them, don't fret. He's bold. He's courageous. His life is utterly disproportionate. It completely changes in this moment in Scripture. David Brainerd was 39 years old when the Lord took him home. At Yale, he committed his life to be a missionary. He died on the mission field of tuberculosis. It was before really they knew how to treat that kind of thing. So in his journal, he's written these things. He's talking about a man that was just completely surrendered to God. Read a biography about David Brainerd. And in one of his journal entries, I came across it. Just I was looking for quotes for messages and once in a while. Looking for different quote. I had quote books and things like that. People give me, I'm looking through one. And David Brainerd wrote this in his journal. He said, Lord, help me do something that is utterly disproportionate to who I am. He said, Lord, use me to do something that is utterly disproportionate to who I am. I looked at that and I thought, first of all, that's the prayer of a humble man. It's a prayer of a man that just wants to see God glorified. And I don't know what you see when you look at your church, right? But I look at my church, my home church in New Arizona. And I don't see much. I mean, we've got a pastor that's faithful to the Word of God. We've got a church family that loves one another. But we're in Yuma, Arizona. It's not really much going on. We've had people leave our church. We're a very transit town, and people move to Austin every 2 years. No, I'm just kidding. But they're leaving quite often. We don't have a large congregation, as large as it once was. And, you know, for the most part, I look at a church that, yes, wants to do what God wants them to do, but also is very holding on to the things of this world as well, and very interested in everything going around. I suppose, like most churches. And the truth is, we can look at our churches and we can say, man, I really do want God to see, I really do want to see a revival impact our world, impact our city. And man, that'd be great if it could happen. But you just look around and you say, I just don't see how God could use us. Or we'll say, man, I really do wish that I could make an impact in my city. But I mean, look at me. I mean, I'm not a preacher. God didn't call me to preach. And I'm a stay-at-home mom, you know? Or I work at the airport. I do this or do that. I have very small impact on this world. I say the prayer that we need to have is, Lord, let me do something for you that's utterly disproportionate to who I am. You know, in the Bible, God never uses who you'd expect him to use.
That's right.
God never used who he expected him to use. As you look at the scripture, I mean, if you were Jesus looking for the 12 disciples, and that day, you know where they would have gone? The synagogues. To the Pharisees. To the Sadducees. But where did Jesus go? To the shores of Galilee? To look for fishermen? Brothers who were called the sons of thunder? TV show. Yeah, the sons of thunder. Tune in next week to see the sons of thunder. arguing, butt heads again, you know. These were brass people. Peter, when you look through the scripture, you'll see how dumb Peter was. And yet, the Bible says God used them to turn the world upside down. Really? These men turn the world upside down? In fact, a group of people see these men doing miracles, preaching, calling out the name of Christ, and they took note that they were unlearned men of Galilee, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. And I say that's really all that matters. If you want God to do something that is utterly disproportionate to who you are, all it takes is to get a little closer to Him every day. Just saying, God, I want to be known as a person who has been with Jesus. I want to be known as a person who's been with that man that makes all the difference. I want to be with that person. I want to be known as that person that, although I might be unlearned, although I might be uneducated, although I might not have all the answers, and I certainly ain't the most charismatic person in the world. I might be older, I might be younger, I might not be the ideal person to change the world for Christ. But Lord, I just want to be a little closer to you. I want to be known as a person who's been with Jesus, because I know that Jesus can change the world. Jesus can make the difference. Joshua here excels utterly above anything he ever dreamed of being. Why? Because he first noticed the improbable. You say, what's improbable about what's going on here in Joshua chapter 10? Well, to start, there's a hailstone in the Middle East. So that doesn't happen often. But not only is it a hailstone in the Middle East, but they're only hitting the enemy. Not a single one of them is hitting an Israelite. And when the battle's over, the Bible says that there were more that died with the hailstones than those that were killed by the children of Israel. Okay, the biggest hailstones that ever came in America were in Kansas, so don't move there. And they were 21 pounds. Oh, no, sorry. Yeah, I think that's right. Let me look at my notes. I think they were 21 pounds. Let's see here. Prepare to be shot. Come on. Yeah, 1970, Kansas, 18 inches wide, 21 pounds. Yeah, don't move to Kansas. Alright, get out of there. Leave. I don't know when this was, other than 1970s, but I watched a YouTube clip. They were taking out cars. And they were dropping down, just demolishing cars, demolishing houses, these hailstones. In America, the U.S. of A. I don't know what the hailstones look like in the Middle East, but I mean, just imagine. Okay, I mean, just for a second, enlighten me. Okay. You're fighting this battle, right? I mean, you're doing your best. You're fighting your battle. And all of a sudden, hailstorms start coming. And I mean, boom! Takes out the enemy. You know, I got him. I helped. You know, and I mean, boom! I mean, hailstones are falling everywhere, right? More taking out, and not one of them is hitting the Israelites. And I just have a feeling Joshua looked around and was like, God's doing something here. God is at work right now. God's trying to do something miraculous. God is going to work. God really is going to fulfill this promise. He's watching these hailstones hit the enemy. He's going to throw in a sword in afterwards, you know. And all of a sudden he realizes the sun's setting and he still wants to fight. He still wants to see God do this miracle. So as the hailstones are falling all around, he says, God, the sun, stand now still. He saw the improbable thing. He saw what God was working, and he saw it for the impossible. He saw for the impossible. He said, God, stop the sun. Sun, stand now still. I want to see God defeat this thing. I want to continue to see God work. I wonder, are you in tune when God is working around you? Are you aware of how God is moving around you? Are you sensitive to that in your workplace, in your school, around your home? Are you sensitive that God is working around you? And when you sense Him working, are you satisfied with that, or are you steadfast and saying, no, 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 God, we want to see the greater things out here. I want to see you do more. Joshua seeks for the impossible. He calls out in prayer Says God, stop the sun. If you stop praying today, would anything in your world change? If you stop praying today, would anything in your world change? I'll tell you, sometimes I think we pray too little prayers. If your prayers don't intimidate you, they just might be insulting to God. If you're not prayer, if you're not praying things that makes you feel like, ooh, that would be huge. That makes me a little uncomfortable. I tell you, God's up in heaven, He's insulted. Because how big your prayers are show how big you think your God is. How big your prayers are show how big you think your God is. The truth is, God is perfectly willing to perform the impossible in our everyday lives if we have the audacity to ask in faith. Just say this, don't limit God in what you ask for. Amen. And don't be afraid of the responsibility that comes with answered prayers. Tell you what I'm about to say next has really changed my prayer life in the last few weeks. When Joshua prayed, "Sun, stand now still," he was asking God to do a supernatural miracle. We understand that. But do we realize what the answer of that prayer then led for Joshua? More work. You find it interesting, Joshua's not fighting this battle and isn't call out, seeing the sun stand still, and say, "God, just kill them all!" Like, that would be a miracle. Joshua says, "Sun stand now still." And when God answers that prayer, that creates more work for Joshua. But let's not forget, was up all night in a hike, has chased this army around all day. I mean, Joshua's tired here. And yet he wasn't afraid of the responsibility that came alongside of answered prayer. And I started thinking, what if Joshua had prayed for God to kill everybody that was left? Would God have answered that? Would God have answered the prayer where he just said, "God, just do the rest"? I don't know. Because Joshua didn't pray that prayer. But I'll tell you, the prayer that Joshua prayed, I realize, was not the prayer that I normally pray. In other words, sometimes I pray, "Lord, send revival. Lord, come on, we need revival." But the truth is, my prayer should be, "Lord, lead me to be more devoted to you. Lord, help me conquer the sin in my life. Lord, help me control my temper." See, we need God. If we want God to do the impossible, the end goal that Joshua was praying for was for this enemy to be defeated. But he doesn't pray for them to be defeated. He says, "Lord, stop the sun so we can continue to work, so we can continue to see your power and see how you're working here." He says, "Lord, we want to see you do more work, and we want to come alongside you and keep doing the things that we can do." See, his prayer was not just, "Lord, and abortion." Now his prayer was, "Lord, are you wanting me to adopt? Lord, are you wanting me to see what I can do for single moms?" See, are we afraid of the work that comes along with the prayers we're asking? I tell you, we can pray all we want for pro-life. We can pray all we want for no abortions. But I tell you, if we're afraid of the work that comes along with that, I hope you understand, if that happens, if Roe v. Wade is overturned tomorrow, then I tell you, that creates a lot more work for you and me as a church. Because that's a lot of children that are being born that can't be taken care of properly. Right. We can't rely on the government to pick up the slack. No, that's a church problem.
Yeah.
That's an us problem. That's an our responsibility. And listen, that's just one example of the things that we so ardently are praying for, and we're so passionately praying for. And we'll pray for souls to be saved in Ghana. But we would never, never jump on an airplane and fly there to go see the souls. We would never take a missions trip, but we'll pray for the missionary. No, listen. Yes, we ought to pray for our missionaries. But every once in a while, we should be saying, God, are you wanting me to go? Are you wanting me to go on a missions trip here? Are you wanting me to reach out? Look, this has changed my prayer life. And I think it happened when our son Logan was born. Just seeing the Down syndrome community is so strong. I don't even know how to explain it. My wife could get up here and she could preach this message much better than I could. Oh, I forgot this last week. My wife doesn't preach. Right? She just writes the sermons and then I preach it. But when our son Logan was born and found out he had Down syndrome, we were directed to a Down syndrome group on Facebook. And you're placed with, my wife can correct me if I'm wrong, after the service, not during it, please. I think it's within 6 months of the birth of your son. So, you know, people are in there from 6 months around your son, all born with Down syndrome. And it's been a good community where you can ask questions, you know, like, hey, our son has gone through this, and our son is going through this. What is your doctor recommended? Is your doctor doing this? It seems a little weird for us. And how, you know, this therapy is, we're not really enjoying this therapist. Well, what is your therapy like? And ask questions, kind of mouse things around. But in the time that we've done it, I think we have three children in our group that have been diagnosed with cancer. I think one has leukemia. They might all have leukemia. They all have leukemia. They all have leukemia. So that happens, right? No, but these three, I could be wrong with the number, but there's been at least three. And to see the moms in that group and the parents in that group come alongside these families and raise funds and buy jumbo gyms and buy things that are good for therapy and pay for hotel rooms and raise this money and come alongside. And I'll tell you, most of these people do not know Christ as their Savior, are not Christians, were to die today and spend eternity in hell. And yet, they love, they move, they act when they see a need. And I started looking at my church, I started looking at me. I started saying, I don't know. Well, I didn't have the forethought to raise funds for someone that needed it. I didn't think about putting more than just thoughts and prayers. I didn't think about the actions I can do. I'm a Christian. I'm the one that should know better. I'm the one that has a relationship with Jesus. Tell you, I was afraid of the work that came along with the answer prayer. Don't be afraid of the responsibility that comes along with the answer prayer. Maybe that changes your prayer life like it has mine, maybe it doesn't. But one thing's for sure, no day like this day has happened since, before, or after. Not that the sun stood still. That's not what the Bible says. Yeah. It says there was no day like that before or after that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of man. For the Lord fought for Israel. I'll tell you, the reason that day hadn't happened isn't because the Lord's no longer fighting for us. The answer is because we're no longer asking audacious prayers. God's not the change in the equation. Joshua is. Where are the people who have the audacity to believe that God can still do the impossible? Lord, we thank you.